If you already subscribe to the Church Times, why not give a gift subscription to friends or family this Christmas? For more information, visit churchtimes.co.uk/subscribe. At the age of 91, Richard Holloway has written what he says feels like the final book, Last Words, in which he reflects on his long and fascinating life. Reviewing the book in the Church Times, Angela Tilby writes, "It is a strange experience to read this, remembering that the author influenced so many people as Bishop of Edinburgh, Primus of the Scottish Episcopal Church, and one of the founding members of Affirming Catholicism. Here," she continues, "he simply assumes a weary agnosticism." Richard Holloway is interviewed by Malcolm Doney in this week's 12-page Books for Christmas supplement, and a recording of their telephone conversation is on this podcast. Malcolm began by asking Richard Holloway whether these words really would be his last.
It feels like the final book, but I couldn't put my hand on my heart and say that if something spurred me on, I would do something else. But I think it probably is the final one.
So going back to those times, can you tell me what was it that prompted a working class lad from Alexandria to sign up for an Anglo-Catholic seminary at the age of 14? It sounds like a strange thing to do to a lot of us.
Yeah, it another one of the lovely paradoxes of my life was that it was the rector of St. Mungo's Alexandria, a very damaged alcoholic gay man. I can remember all his names, James Alexander Nigel Mackay. Mm-hmm. He was a graduate at Trinity College, Dublin. And it was the church we belonged to that didn't go to St. Mungo's Alexandria. And one day there was a bereavement in the family, and I was there when he came to arrange the funeral. And he said to my mother, "Who's this then?" And she said, "That's my boy Dick." And he asked me, he said, "Can Dick sing? Dick's a good singer. Would you come and join the choir?" And I joined the choir at St. Mungo's Alexandria that following weekend. And he kind of kept an eye on me. He mentored me. He was the first educated man I really got to know. And so a few years later, I went to him and said, "Could I become a priest?" So looking back on him, I'm grateful to him, flawed that he was, unhappy, and he died miserably in a hostel for the homeless down south. So it's given me a kind of fondness for broken people who don't make it. Mm-hmm. But it was he that sent me off into what was quite an interesting future.
What were you looking for, did you not know then?
I'm not sure. I sang in the choir. I quite enjoyed going to church. He was very kind of high church Anglo-Catholic, and he kind of revved this dull little church up. And it was quite dramatic. And I guess a bit of me wanted to be like him. I wanted to be interested in books and doing interesting things. I can't entirely say what it was, but there was something about him and the way he looked after people in the Vale of Leven that simply prompted that response.
And so when you got to the seminary, was the belonging, the ritual and the belief, did that all sort of come into play?
Yes, it did. It was a complete community, Kelham, and the House of the Sacred Mission, Kelham near Newark in Nottinghamshire. And it had been partly founded because the founder, the Kelly brothers, Herbert Kelly, they thought it odd that God only called middle-class men into the Anglican priesthood. Mm. And so they set up a seminary for the poor. And you didn't have to pay any fees. And so when I conceived this idea just after my 14th birthday, that's where Father Mackay suggested I go. He took me there for my first interview, and that's where I went just a few months before my 15th birthday. And of course, it changed everything, changed my life.
Yeah. At one point, it seems like you were kind of a kind of Nat's crotchet close to becoming a monk.
Yes, I became a novice, a kind of trainee member of the Order, the Society of the Sacred Mission, but they sent me to Accra to work with Richard Rosevear, a member of the Order who'd become the Bishop of Accra. And it was while I was out there that I withdrew from the society, so I ceased to be a novice. There was a kind of, they were unhappy with the way things were for me in Accra, and it was a strange kind of mix. But that's what ended my life with SSM, although I still retained a great affection for the society and kept in touch with them.
Was there anything particular that stopped you, that made you think, I don't want to do this?
I was sending very frank letters back to the novice master, mm-hmm. and I told him that I was finding the open sensuality of life in that part of Africa quite hard to deal with. I was struggling with my vows and all of that.
Yeah.
And he got in touch and said, "You better come back. You better come back. We need to take care of all this." and I said, "Well, I can hardly do that because he needs me here. I'm his secretary. I run Bishop's House and the office and all of that." And they said, "Well, if you don't come back, you'll have to leave." And that's what prompted me. That's. In a sense, I was kind of not expelled, but I was given the option, and I decided to stay on, to carry on helping him.
Right.
And that's where my life with SSM ended.
And then when you came back, you were priested, and there's a whole life which we won't explore, but I mean, you spent years in Glasgow, Edinburgh, and also in the States. I was interested in reading something that you said, that when you were working in the Gorbals in Glasgow, that transformed your idea of who Jesus was. Is that right?
The Gorbals was a challenge in all sorts of ways. It was intensely poor. A lot of the people in Gorbals lived in sublets. A sublet was a flat rented to someone else, then sublet on to another tenant,
mm-hmm.
and it was pretty tough and rugged for them. So I got into rent strikes and things like that, and it put me in touch, I suppose, with the Jesus who challenged the excesses of power, so that my practice of religion ceased to be a kind of piety and became a kind of political action.
Mm-hmm.
That was a big transforming element.
You said once that as far as the church was concerned, you were more on the side of the trees than the wood. So individuals made a lot of difference to you rather than the kind of corporate nature of things. Is that right?
Yes, I can't remember saying that, but it's yes, I suppose most human organizations get fascinated by their own institutional identity, very often at the expense of the individuals who make them up. So I suppose something happened that made me aware of the effect collectives can have on individuals, and they end up, in a sense, existing in order to exist collectively as big institutions.
Mm.
And those who are wounded and damaged by the institutionality tend just to have to take it. And I think the thing I saw in Jesus was that he was interested not in the big kind of collective ideologies, but on the impact they had on individuals. And his best parables were all about that, the way a collective ideology or identity can damage an individual, especially the great parables, the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan. So I think they've probably been crucial to the way I've handled all this kind of stuff over the years.
But in terms of your personal spirituality or piety, I was interested that you kind of dipped your toe in the charismatic pond at one point. That was an interesting period.
Yeah, that was all the go at a time. It kind of brightened things up. And when I was rector of Old St. Paul's, I went, oddly enough, to meet a couple of Americans in London. I suppose we were all thinking that our spirituality was a bit arid and needed pepping up. The Pentecostal charismatic movement seemed to rev things up and bring a lot of joy back into worship. And I went to meet a couple of the guys who were running the charismatic movement, and they prayed with me, and with that came the gift of tongues, which is a kind of ecstatic relief of rationality. Someone said it blew into Old St. Paul's one door and blew out the other, but it gave us all a kind of a shot of joy and even fun. It kind of revved things up again, but like everything human, it had its moment.
Were you somebody at that stage who you lived in your head rather than, say, your heart or your body?
I don't think so. I suppose if you're ordained, you spend a lot of head time figuring out sermons, explanations, trying to justify or figure out what it all means, where it all came from. But I think it was never very far from the heart either. I think those two, in normal people, are kept fairly close together. And I think the thing about the charismatic movement was it had an enormous fun side to it. I mean, a lot of it was crazy and funny, and we imagined that we were speaking foreign languages when we were just gabbling enthusiastically. But it was a shot in the arm at the time when maybe Christianity needed a wee kick.
Right. So at what time, is there a point you can locate when the questions began, when your doubts raised their heads?
I suppose they were always there. I mean, faith, doubt are always coactive, because faith is not certainty. It's a kind of decision to opt for one interpretation rather than another, that there is an ultimate meaning to it rather than we don't know where it all came from. But in reality, Leibniz's great question, why is there something and not just nothing, is the big question that gets every religious system going. Unlike the animals that don't ask these questions, they get on living their lives, their doggy lives, their bird lives. We are afflicted with the need to understand, the need to ask questions to figure out meaning. With us has come, therefore, that questioning that has produced religion, all 10,000 of them. But the trouble with the answers that religion presents to itself or believes that it's had revealed unto it, is that they all tend to fall out with each other. They all end up battling the hell out of each other. So I suppose that prompted me to a kind of holding to things with a kind of lightness, because you never know when you might have to drop it and move on to something else. Still very grateful to what these inspired choices brought me, but not taking any of them absolutely as true, because we just don't know.
No. How difficult was that, that creative tension, if you like, to hold when you were a bishop? When, I mean, you've always been a kind of anti-authoritarian, but then suddenly you were the authoritarian figure.
It got more difficult when it moved into the ethical field. I mean, it's one thing to say this is where we all came from, this is what it all means. But when you move into ethics and morality and the consequential, and this is how you must behave, these are the people you must despise and persecute, gay people, for instance. Yeah. When you move into the from religion into ethics, that I think is when it becomes very dangerous. And I noticed that there was a strong homophobic element in Christianity and indeed in most religions. And I think that's when I was tipped into, I wrote a book called Godless Morality, because it seemed to me that religious morality tipped people into a persecutory kind of frame of mind. Mm. Whereas if you kept a questionable transcendence out of it and looked at the best way that humans could run their affairs and interact with each other, you very often came up with a kind of post-religious thing. Whereas if you look at the history of religious ethics, it's pretty dodgy. I mean, it's justified all sorts of things. The suppression of women, the existence of slavery. And so it's something you should be as wary of as anything else human, because it's just as corruptible. And I wrote that book and it got me into quite a bit of trouble.
It certainly did, didn't it?
Yep. Yes, I was found that there was a kind of heresy trial about it, because it was reckoned you couldn't have morality without God. Well, it depends what your God is.
Yes. Now, I'm imagining, you know, the questions that you had, in which you're famous for, about who God is, whether there is a God, that kind of agnosticism, which seems to me at least very healthy. I think I would describe myself too as an agnostic Christian. But that sometimes makes it difficult when you're standing at the front. Did that have an effect on how you took funerals, for example?
That's a very interesting question, because religions are always offering people eternal life, either in a good place or a bad place, because don't forget, you can end up in a bad place, according to quite a lot of religious teaching. I think the thing was more personal with me. At some point, at some moment, I realized I didn't want to go on and on and on forever. And it's more than just a low boredom threshold. I just cannot imagine the tedium of what eternal life would be like, even if we went on reinventing ourselves. And it seems to me that if you believe that death is it, it will make you look on life and the lives of others as something to be enjoyed and cherished. But the thought of never, ever, ever coming to an end I don't want it. I couldn't cope with it.
Right.
And I think that probably was a big turning point in the way I did religion.
Right.
But it's difficult, isn't it, when you're dealing with people who have lost, you know, people that they love. I mean, there's a very moving account that you mentioned. I can't remember in which book it is, when you were talking about the death of a child.
Oh, God, yes, I know that. And you can see where it all comes from, because it's so ultimate and final, and especially when it's the death of a child, you can understand the longing that produces religious institutions, and they offer all these versions of what life after death will be like. And if you explore them, some of them are pretty hideous. I mean, it's one thing to you've got the reincarnation offer, you've got the single choice offer. You either get heaven or hell, and then they modified that with purgatory. And even just reflecting on this temperately, as we are at the moment, shows just how our own mortality has prompted, and our rationality plus our mortality has prompted us to think all these things and to imagine all these solutions to the problem. Mm. Why is there something and not nothing? Why do we die? And do we go anywhere we die, or is that it? Is it over? And you can see where it all comes from. And then they all fall out with each other, thousands and thousands of religion all competing, all saying, we've got it right, you've got it wrong. And I was kind of prompted to step back a bit and to take a gentler view of it all, understanding where it all came from. But the big change in my own existential wrestling with this was that I really don't want to have to start up all over again on the other side of death. Mm. I can't believe, I can't conceive of what an unending existence would be like. I know it's a trite thing to say, but I'm expecting that when I die, that'll be it. And I won't be around to know that I'm no longer around.
Mm.
You've talked a lot about that big question, the Leibniz question, about why there is something rather than nothing. And you sometimes come across a bit as if you might be a materialist. Are you a materialist?
What do you mean by that? What is a materialist?
Well, let's say that we're all brain and no mind, that what happens is... it's just stuff. There is no transcendence. There is nothing more.
No, I'm agnostic on all of that. I mean, I do think that the fact that there's something and not just nothing is itself intriguing, to say the least. And in us, rationality, thinking has kicked in, and so inevitably we ask a Leibniz question, why is there something and not nothing, and we posit a transcendent reality that created it. We try to figure out how we should live it while we're in it. All of that comes from that original puzzlement. And most of them seem to want to continue after death, and there are some pretty horrifying post-mortem options in religion. And
yes.
I think the big transformation in my own thinking and longing about all of that is that I cannot conceive of what infinite life would be, and a bit of thinking about a bit of it absolutely horrifies me. I just can't conceive of an endlessness that never ended, especially if you don't get one of the decent billets on the other side. And I think probably the biggest transformation in my own thinking and realization about all of this is that I hope that death is it. I loved my family, but I don't want to meet them on the other side necessarily, which is another one of the things that's offered. You'll meet your mummy and your daddy and your sisters and all your cousins and your a grand reunion. I can't conceive of that, and I certainly don't want it. It's been an astonishing life. I'm glad I was gifted with it. But when it's over, I want it to be over. I don't want to have to kick in and start all over again, especially in an unhappy place. So, yeah, I think that's a kind of relief, being able to think of that. I'll be sad to leave, but when I leave, I hope and expect that'll be it.
So let's talk about life then rather than death. One of the things you wrote about is the mystery of being, you said, affords us fleeting moments of encounter with what feels like a kind of presence. What's going on there, do you think?
Again, I'm not sure. I think that religion is an art. I think it's one of the things we've invented to try and explain ourselves to ourselves. There are moments of encounter that people have that make them think they've been in touch with the transcendent reality that lies behind everything. I prefer a kind of gentle agnosticism about all of that. All I can say is that in us, in the human animal, thinking kicked in. Some scientists think they can even date it, but it doesn't matter. I mean, my little cat doesn't think, the birds in my garden don't think. They live their little lives, and one day in the colder winter, they drop dead, and that's it. They don't have funeral processions. You don't see cats and dogs with undertakers taking to the grave and being promised that this is only a transition, that they've already gone on. But in us, something else has happened, the ability to think and reflect and to meditate. And I think that it's our creative intellect and intelligence that has produced all the thousands of religions that there have ever been, trying to explain ourselves to ourselves. Ultimately, I can't. I mean, where the hell did it all come from? And why in us did we start thinking these profound thoughts about it? It just is, that's all. But I'm an agnostic about the big ultimate, where did it come from kind of questions. And even if you posit God as the answer to that big question, it doesn't stop you asking the Sunday school kids question, where did God come from? So that's why you have to describe God as a self-existent, eternal reality that was uncreated. You're already going around in circles doing all this stuff, but it's what we do. It's what we invented religion to do for us, to answer all these questions. And I've just found in my old age that much of that has faded. I don't want the eternal life, the offer on the other side. I think that when I die, and I hope that when I die, that'll be it. It'll be over. And I won't be there to know it's over. It'll be that over.
But in life itself, I mean, you are somebody who it strikes me, is very finely attuned to beauty and wonder. Particularly, I see that in your love of poetry, which is kind of, you know, it's kind of loose-ended and open to lots of things. But there are sort of transcendental elements that aren't there. To that, there's that that sort of openness that there may be meaning as opposed to it just being what is, aren't there?
Yes, I mean, again, I mean, you put your finger on the mystery that we all live with. I mean, it is extraordinary in a sense to think that there's something and not nothing, and that in us it started thinking, it started positing a life beyond this life that we know. But the thing that goes along with that, and I keep coming back to that, is that there is something in us that wants our way, our solution, our answers to these questions to be the only one, and it gives us the right to oppose and persecute those who handle it differently. I mean, there just is something in us that isn't content to say, yeah, this is how I see it, how do you see it? We have to say, no, this is not just how I see it, this is how it is, and unless you go along with it, we're going to burn you, we're going to crucify you, we're going to persecute you. And where does that come from? It's a kind of transcendental greed in us, that we not only want to live our lives, we want our theories to be the one that everyone else accepts. So it makes us persecutors as well as believers. And I became more and more aware of that. It was partly prompted by the historic hatred and persecution of gay people in our culture, again, prompted by scripture and all of that. And looking back, I realized that a lot of the men who helped me on my way were themselves gay men, and I knew quite a few of them who were punished I'm waffling here, but it does make you think about the danger of metaphysical certainty.
Yes,
but not all religion is about metaphysical certainties. A lot of it is kind of ritual and mantra and that kind of things. Do you still yearn for that at all, or do you practice that in any way?
No, not as much as I did. I occasionally go to church. I'm not very good at listening to sermons that are telling, that are explaining the universe to me, with too much in the way of certainty. But that's just a kind of tiredness on my own part. I keep coming back to the mystery of it all and the danger of interpreting or claiming to know what the mystery absolutely is, and the corresponding danger of saying, and I keep repeating myself, if you don't see things this way, we'll do you in, we'll persecute you. The history of religion is so hideously full of that.
You've said, I think, that you don't know that you believe in God, but you do believe in Jesus. That sort of, etsi deus non deretur, if I say that correctly. That's an interesting, well, it's not an equation, but how did you come around to that?
Maybe not the right term. I mean, I think that the parables of Jesus, especially the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, reach something very deep about the way religion can make us dangerous persecutors of others. And I think that the Good Samaritan in particular, because the Samaritan, according to the religion Jesus inherited, is someone that should have been hated as a heretic, and it's the Samaritan that rescues. And I think that that challenge to persecutory thinking is something that I think was profoundly there in Jesus, especially in his parables. And I think we can still read and get benefit from those without necessarily transcendentalizing them.
So you see him as a mentor, a role model, a hero, or?
As an artist. A prophet is, in biblical someone who challenges the transcendental norms of the day. And it takes prophets to nudge humanity on. I mean, it takes prophets to say, well, why shouldn't women have the vote? Why should there be slaves? Why are black people considered to be less human than white people? I mean, it takes these extraordinary moral artists that we call prophets to make us ask these dangerous questions that can maybe get us to... I mean, we only gave women the vote after the First World War.
No, it's crazy.
It is crazy. Mm. I mean, we only started ordaining them in the Anglican Communion 5 minutes ago. They're still not able to be ordained in the great Roman Catholic Church, you know, the biggest religious institution on the planet. I mean, it is extraordinary the way we fundamentalize our instincts and our prejudices. And I like the way that history throws up these dangerous, prophetic, artistic individuals who ask the searching questions. Well, why? Why can't women vote? Why is it right to enslave and send in the holds of ships black people to pick the cotton in plantations in the southern states of America? I mean, when you look back on the things that we've actually learned to challenge not that long ago, it is stunning, isn't it?
Yeah.
The things we've gone along with. And religion is very often at the root of a lot of these kind of moral imprisonments we lock ourselves into. And so I suppose I've reached a stage when I think that it comes down to a mantra: be kind, look after one another, love one another, and question the imprisoning ideologies that precisely imprison rather than liberate people. And I kind of like the way that we've done quite a lot of that in Europe over the last 100 years, since the Enlightenment, to start asking a lot of these questions. And also, when you look across it, across the Atlantic, there's a way in which they're still imprisoned by these persecutory ideologies. But let's not get to America.
No, we'll leave that as another big question.
Yeah.
Well, I wish you very well. And I'd like just to say thank you to you personally, because I've got about 8 of your books here in front of me, and they've meant a lot to me over the years, so thank you.
Well, that's very kind of you, and I've enjoyed this interview.
Yes, thank you.
Go well.
Go well.